I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 36 through 50. Hear now God's word. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Our text is verse 47. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So again, we hear the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. May he bless it to our hearing this afternoon. Congregation, broken relationships are everywhere in our society. It's in our families, the people we work with. We understand this, because all of us had friends, colleagues, even family members who have somehow sinned against us. They may have insulted us. They may have taken liberties with us. They may have violated our trust. For the most part, what we usually do is we try to pick ourselves up and we move on, because we all know very well that it's hard to change other people. We can work at changing ourselves, but it's almost impossible to change someone else, especially to your own specifications and standards. So we usually just pick ourselves up and we move on, to the degree that at worst we consider those people as enemies, and to the least that we shun them and have nothing more to do with them. It isn't pleasant, but we learn to live our lives without them. We try to forget them. We move on in our lives to new people and new things. And yet at times there lingers that wistful thought that how wonderful it would be if such things had not happened between us. And we miss the things that we enjoyed about them. And take stock of your own background and the people you've known. I'm sure you've had run-ins with somebody or something. At some time in your life, and when you look back and you had an altercation with them or you have nothing to do with them anymore, there's probably a few points about them that you do think about that you miss and that you are sorry that you're missing them. We might be able to live without our ex-friends, but we are not able to live without God. And here's the turn. We all sin, and our sins are ultimately against God. But instead of considering us as his enemies to be destroyed or just shunning us, God wants us to be restored to him. He wants to have that relationship. He wants to have that intimacy that we once had with him. The Lord wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. And for this purpose, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all have seen the signs up at the ball games and the football games where they hold up, you know, that particular passage. And we say, that's a very good thing. It's a good evangelical statement. And we have to remember that God wants us to have everlasting life, and the other shoe is with God. More often than not, we are more aware of how others have sinned against us than we are exactly sure about how we have sinned against someone else. Haven't you often had a situation where you had a relationship that sort of broke apart, and you sit there scratching your head and wondering, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? I don't know. But when it comes to somebody sinning against us, oh, we're pretty clear about what they did. And sometimes we're completely ignorant of what we've done after all. Now, this happens to our attitude toward God as well. Jesus came to justify us before God, which is when we repent and we trust in him. God receives us because of Christ, just as if we had never sinned. That whole little theme of justification. The consciousness of sin raises barriers. It always does. It creates fences and places obstacles to our living forgiven and free. So we should be conscious of our being sinners and of our sins, and still, because of Christ, we should also be conscious of God's forgiveness of us. My first point, the setup. Now, the part of Luke that we find this in is a fascinating contrast between what the Pharisees have set up as quote-unquote righteousness and Jesus' systematically refuting their philosophy. It's always this way. The Pharisees are on this side saying, this is the way things are done, and Jesus always comes along and completely disarms them. They have no argumentation against him. Everything that they say and do, Jesus can refute because he speaks powerfully from Scripture. He's breaking down the rigidly held ideas and showing them true righteousness and the cause for faith. Now, we all know Pharisees were members or followers of an organized society of Jews who claimed authority in interpreting the Scripture and setting rules for observance of the law in daily life. This is what they were, and this is what they did. And they were quite good at it. Even Jesus was the one who said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, you're in trouble. And so you already know that Jesus had a certain kind of appreciation, probably more for the way the Pharisees felt themselves about what they did than actually what they did in fact. But the name Pharisee means separated or pure ones. They kept themselves apart. And it's really, you know, I don't know if you understand this at all, but the whole world for them was based on an idea of what they thought was righteous and what was unrighteous, what was kosher and what wasn't kosher. And you have to understand that in their world, anything that was touched by Gentiles, and the Gentiles, you know, were a large group of people, anything that was touched by Gentiles became unclean. And so they would fastidiously go around evaluating every situation, buying, selling, marrying, the concourse of business. All of these things were carefully observed to make sure that uncleanness of the Gentile would not besmirch their purity. This is what they did. And in this particular case, Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Now, the feast most likely was held in the courtyard of Simon's house. Now, Jesus was considered as and addressed as a teacher or a rabbi. And rabbis were invited to these dinners to expound on topics for the general education of everyone. It was one part education and another part entertainment. You got somebody who was a good speaker to come to your home, and you would sit down and you'd eat and you'd have a meal, and while you were eating, you would ask questions of the teacher, and he would expound on these topics. And so it was not just a dinner, it was kind of like a social experience, because there were people invited to the dinner, but there were also people in the town, people in the area, who would come and would get close enough to the area where the feast was being held so they could hear what was being talked about. And so there was a large audience in this particular case. And so there were guests like Jesus, and there were people from the town who just came to listen. And the table, of course, aren't like the tables that we have where we sit upright in a chair with four. The table was very low to the ground, and they reclined. And they often reclined on their left side, and they would kind of prop themselves up with this arm, and their feet would be out this way, and they'd be just kind of laying down, and they'd eat with their right hand. And this is what they would do. And it was a kind of an interesting thing. They were laying down, in a way. It would never work for me, because usually after having a meal, I get really sleepy, you know. I start nodding off like just as soon as we're done eating. So it would never work for me, but I can understand where this is probably why they did it, because, you know, you'd start falling asleep during the meal. And Jesus came right in, and after, you know, hesitating a little, he reclined at the table. Now, we don't know why Simon invited Jesus. Probably to find out who he is and what he knows. No other obvious reason is offered, but considering the context, Jesus has already gone up against the Pharisees. They probably had no success in pinning him down, so perhaps this was a way of feeling him out. This is a way of figuring out how he really was. Maybe this is a trap. Maybe this is something that they can finally catch him at. But the second thing that happened was that while Jesus was reclining at the table eating, a woman came in. A woman, as the text tells us. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, red flags are going up all over the place because this just isn't done. No matter how you look at this, it's just really strange. Clearly, this is over the top. This is something that just isn't done. It wouldn't happen ordinarily in this way. And it seems to be a setup. But, you know, the thing is, it does get our attention. Because we're kind of wondering where this is going to go. In fact, this isn't the only time in Scripture that a woman anoints Jesus. Mary Magdalene anointed Jesus, as did Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Obviously, it was a very great gift. Perfumed ointment was a woman's most prized possession. They would put this nard in these alabaster flasks, and alabaster is kind of like a very soft, porous stone. And they would like drill a hole with an awl or something, and they would pour the nard into the hole, and then they would take a stopper made of the same thing, and of course it would fit in. And alabaster, being the way it is, would kind of cement itself together. So there it was. And the nard would sort of go through the pores of the stone, and so they would wear them around their neck, like with a little cord. And so it was a way for a woman to have this nice perfumey smell about her at all times. And it was the most prized possession. You know, in a time when people didn't take daily showers and things like this were very important. And so here she did, she took this from her neck, and she broke the top off of the flask, so that the nard, the aromatic stuff inside, was let loose. And then she poured it on Jesus. on his feet, no less. So this is very interesting. It gets our attention right away because this is something, whoa, this is very racy. This is very, very different from what we know. And, you know, once broken, you really couldn't get this back together again. The stopper had to fit into that hole, and if you broke it, it no longer fit. So she had to expend all of the oil on Jesus' feet. And, of course, she's very well known in the town. She is a sinner. And, you know, other versions of Scripture talk about, you know, being a lady of the evening or somebody who was kind of sinful. All sorts of references to what kind of a woman she was. But whatever it was, she wasn't very good and she wasn't looked highly upon. Now, Simon the Pharisee has heard people say that Jesus is a prophet. And he is convinced that if Jesus really is a prophet, he could tell what kind of woman she was even before she came close to him. But Jesus lies still. I mean, imagine, there he is sitting at the table, he's eating. His feet are kind of out and behind him while he's eating at the table. And she's pouring the stuff on his feet. And she's crying. And the tears are dropping on the feet. And she's got her hair loose. And she's wiping his feet. And she's crying. And it's not just misty-eyed or few drops. She's bawling. The Greek refers to her tears being like rain falling on Jesus' feet. And then she let her hair down. Now, I don't know if you girls know this, but in those times, only unmarried girls wore their hair out and long. Soon as you got married, you had to hide your hair because it was the glory of your husband. So only he was supposed to see your hair, not everybody. A woman who let her hair down was a very bad woman. She was not a good woman at all. And so for a woman to let her hair out was scandalous. But all she was doing was wiping Jesus' feet dry with her hair, kissed them, and then she poured the ointment on his feet. So, you know, you're looking at this, and you're saying, this has got to be some kind of a setup. Somebody heard about this. But we know that the woman heard this, that he was there, and so she went to him. We also know that Simon is there, and he's making his own assumptions. And so we have these three things going. Jesus is there, the woman is there, and Simon is there. And we're drawn into the picture. My second point, a love of degrees. Simon determines that Jesus cannot be a prophet. If he was, he would rebuke her for making him unclean. Because it's her tears. It is the ointment. She's touching him. Touching is bad. This is how Pharisees become unclean. So this was bad. He would know that if he was a prophet, he would know ahead of time. He would have sensed her. He wouldn't have even looked back. He would have said, woman behind me, get away. You don't need to be by me. You're a sinner and I have nothing to do with you. Jesus didn't say anything. He just sat there and ate at the table. Jesus says nothing to her. And then Jesus has something to say to Simon. And he tells the story of two men who owed money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. And the other 50. Most men earned one denarius per day. You were talking about our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You wanted to be able to work and not to make enough money to buy enough bread to feed your family for one day. If you go back to Moses and being in the desert for 40 years, the manna, you had to depend on God for that manna every day except the Lord's day. So, this was one denarius a day. So, you imagine 500 denarii? That's 500 days' labor, excepting the Sabbath. Even 50 denarii, it's over the top. This is a huge amount of money, 50 days of work. Neither could pay the moneylender back. This happened all the time. In Scripture, this happened all the time. It happened every day, but the amount was, in either case, extremely high. So much so that there's no way that this could ever be forgiven for either the one who had the 50 denarii and owed that, or the other one who had the 500 denarii and owed that. But the surprise in this story is that the money lender canceled the debt of both. Just like that. This was unheard of. As a Pharisee, Simon would be listening to this with rapt attention. He'd be like, really drawn in. Man, oh, you gave money to someone. 500 denarii. You're not going to get your money back? Just shock. Just shock. And he's completely drawn in by this story. And then Jesus brings it home. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, you know, and he's sort of trying to hedge his bets. He's trying to say, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. You're right. You're exactly right, Simon. Almost a kind of a building him up a little bit of a gift to him, saying, oh yes, you figured this out. You're very smart. We're always making comparison with others. And while there should be rejoicing when a great sinner is convicted and converted, repents and seeks forgiveness, do we consider ourselves? Do we consider ourselves? Because it's not a matter of how great your sin is. It's the matter of the sin. It doesn't matter if you have a few sins, 50 denarii's worth, or if you have 500 denarii worth of sins. It doesn't matter. In God's eyes, it's all the same. We can go to hell for one sin as well as we can for a million sins. But God forgives. Do we consider ourselves in this? William Barclay says that one thing that shuts us off from God is self-sufficiency. Lord's Prayer teaches us a lot about self-sufficiency. We start out with, hallowed be thy name. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Throughout the whole thing, there is that dependence, that constant dependence upon God. Because we don't live in this world on our own. We didn't decide to come into this world on our own. We don't go through this world on our own. We go through this world by the grace of God. That's how we go. Every moment, every day of our lives is dependent on the Lord for His grace and His mercy. And considering that we're sinners, we're in an amazing spot. When you think about that. The strange thing is that the closer we are to Christ, the more keenly we feel our sin. Isn't it true? Don't you come to church and you hear scripture passages read and you listen to them and you say, wow, you know, oh, that happened to that person. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or am I as bad as that person? If that person was forgiven, why can't I? Or if that person isn't forgiven, will I be forgiven? I like to say that sometimes. You know, people say, well, as a pastor, you're pretty sure about your salvation. I say, well, once in a while, it's good to have a healthy fear of whether or not you're saved or not. Whether you really do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You have to think hard about this. It's not easy. As I was saying before, the Lord's Prayer and the way we pray always levels the playing field. Whether we're the greatest theologians or the newest Christians, when we pray, we're all on the same plane before God. We're always on the same plane. Remember, the Apostle Paul always called himself the greatest of sinners. Why? Because he had persecuted the church. He never got over that. It never stopped bothering him that he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. I can imagine that he wished every day that he had met Jesus before he was on the road to Damascus. That he had met Jesus when he was much younger. That he had been around Jesus and he had seen the disciples and he became one of Jesus' disciples. I bet you he wanted that more than anything else. And he hated the fact that he had been persecuting the church. He sought to bring it down. You look at Paul's life. He sought to bring it down by any means possible. You know, you have to remember this, that in those days, they would imprison men on a whole series and a whole kinds of charges, but they rarely jailed women. Paul came up with the idea that, you know, believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to put their women into jail as well. It was unheard of. He was brilliant that way. And he stopped only when he met and was converted by the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. The only reason the woman came in was that she had heard Christ. She had become convinced of the greatness of her sins, and having repented already, she had received forgiveness. And so she came to give thanks. There is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. And I know about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Every now and then I run into a parishioner. I've committed a sin against the Holy Spirit. And I look at them and I go, if you're worried that you committed a sin against the Holy Spirit, most likely you have not committed that sin. That's for people who are so hard-hearted, they have no appreciation of the Holy Spirit at all. Perhaps Paul had never said it, but when he persecuted the Christian church, he may have thought the way of Christ was the way of Satan. The unforgivable sin. No, God had turned him as he has turned all of us who believe. He has changed us. He has made us different. We cannot undo our sin. We can't cover it up. We cannot hide it away. But Jesus has made atonement for all of our sins. And the relief we feel, having given our burden of sin over to Jesus Christ, is so great, how can we not love Him? How can we not turn to Him? How can we not offer Him our lives? He's done this for us. He has made us into God's children, His people. He has taken away our sin. We don't have to worry about our sins anymore. We don't have to sit in fear that Satan will come when we die and be there to accuse us, because we've been forgiven of our sins and the greatest advocate of all stands before us, before the throne of God. Do you know how great your sin is? Is it 50 denarii? Is it 500? How great is your sin? Isn't it a relief that Jesus came to cleanse us from them all, both the guilt and the pollution? So then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Jesus points out the difference in the degree of love that this woman, whom Simon had judged a sinner, had performed these acts conscious of the forgiveness of her sins. She knew she'd been forgiven. She had heard Christ. She had heard the call. The Son of God had called her and said, "You can be forgiven, trust in me." And she did. And she was forgiven. Simon hadn't even considered that he himself was a sinner. After all, he was a Pharisee. They never sinned. They did all the little points of doctrine and the little points of procedure. And if they did all of those things, if they tithed their mint and their cumin, they were going to heaven. They just had to do all the right things. We don't get to heaven by doing the right things. We get to heaven because we believe in the one who has saved us from our sins, and we do things out of gratitude to him for what he has done for us. Simon was oblivious to it, and he knew nothing of a love that shows adoration. And our love will only be as great as our perception of God's mercy. Isn't it true? We need to really understand how much God has forgiven us if we are to truly love Him the way we should. If we're always looking at God as, you know, it's the big killjoy. You know, He's going to keep me from doing the things I want to do. He's going to make my life miserable, making me aware of my sin. That's not what God does. God is always showing us the door of freedom. He's always showing us, this is the way in. This is the path of righteousness. This is the way you should go. And it's free. I've sent my Son for you, my own Son, my only Son. I've sent Him for you to clear you of all your sins. Trust in Him. Follow Him. He is your elder brother. Go with Him. He will bring you into my kingdom. God's not a killjoy. He's taking away our sin. He's making us to be the people He wants us to be. The woman knew who Christ was. Simon did not. My third point, are forgiven. Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That final dropping of the last shoe, that last thing that she wanted to hear more than anything else. She didn't want to just hear about the forgiveness of sins. She just didn't want to hear about the forgiveness of the denarii. She wanted to know that all of her sins were forgiven. She no longer owed. Jesus had cleansed her of all of that. Now, it doesn't say that the woman received forgiveness of sins because of her actions. That's the Pharisees' way of looking at it. The word "for" is the proof, not the cause of forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is not credited here to love, but to faith. Because we know that love is the evidence of faith, which is active. Jesus' point was to demonstrate who ought to love more. It wasn't the debt that mattered, but the cancellation of that debt. So Christ presented the proper credentials that proved he was indeed a prophet, and more so, and that the woman's sins had indeed been forgiven. Now we need to consider this from the other direction. Simon thought this woman was a sinner, yet Simon ought to have recognized that although she is here a sinner, she received salvation because her sins had been forgiven. Without the consciousness of forgiveness, a sinner does not seek God. And when the Lord does come to seek the sinner, they do not answer. I have a lot of kids in school who, knowing I'm a pastor, say, "I don't believe in God." And I always smile and look at them and say, "Ah, yes, but God believes in you." You have to begin somewhere. You have to begin somewhere with them. The Lord comes to seek us. And when he does come to seek the sinner, they don't answer. They won't respond. They give no sign of life and they remain indifferent. This woman's love, by which she had given thanks for the benefit of Christ, ought to have convinced Simon that her sins had already been forgiven. It was an amazing act that he was witnessing. It could either be misinterpreted very badly, or if it is really seen in the right light, you can understand how great her relief was. That she was crying tears of relief. That she wanted to give the most valuable possession she owned to anoint the Lord, the one who forgave her. But you know, it's interesting that even in this passage, even to Simon the Pharisee is grace offered. See, Jesus was seeking to make him conscious of forgiveness. Because that's what he needed to know. He needed to know that there was forgiveness. I mean, I don't think anybody knew what forgiveness was until Jesus came on the scene. Remember when they let the paralytic down through the hole in the roof? That was early in Jesus' ministry. And they let him down right before him, and Jesus looked at the man. The first thing he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody's like, "What? Only God can forgive sins. Who are you? Do you think you're God? Forgiving sins?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. To prove to you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk." And the man got up, took his mat, and walked. This is the first time people had heard about this kind of stuff. They didn't know. They had no idea that God was this kind of a God. So even Simon the Pharisee, grace is offered. And Jesus was seeking to make him conscious of forgiveness. The benefits of the kingdom of heaven flow to those who see Jesus for the solution of their problems. After all, it's only the continuous supply of the grace of God in answer to our prayers and our faith that can shield us from sin, lead us not into temptation. Yeah. God's not tempting us. We tempt ourselves. We walk into situations and we tempt ourselves. And we say, "Well, maybe God wants me to go through this temptation." Don't say that. God doesn't tempt us that way. But we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it. We need to seek out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said. And I'm sure he did. He did have some trembling when it came to his salvation. We have to remember that Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is important. You know, why does your master eat and drink and commune with sinners? Jesus said, "Son of Man didn't come to The physician doesn't come to heal the ones who are well. He comes to heal the ones that are sick. So our sins can never be weighed in the same scale with the forgiveness of those sins. And the woman was blessed in the peace of the Lord, that satisfaction of those who are conscious of forgiveness. And that's what this story is about. That's what Jesus was doing there. The one woman already forgiven, showing her gratitude. And Simon, who needed to learn a lesson about forgiveness, he needed to understand that. So we can see how Jesus changed everything. And, you know, the church follows the same order when we offer forgiveness of sins, when we talk about what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so the woman was blessed, and perhaps even Simon was converted, although it doesn't say that there. But at least we understand what was the point here. That we need to be conscious of the forgiveness of our sins. And we need to thank God for it every day and to follow Jesus, not because we want to get to heaven, because we love Jesus for what he's done for us. And if we love Jesus for what he's done for us, people will soon know if we love him or not. They'll never be convinced if we just do it out of some sense of righteousness, but they will do it if they understand that we love our Lord. And we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So be conscious of forgiveness. And that is the point of this particular lesson. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll go to praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great are our sins. How great the weight and the burden of the sins of all mankind. That there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agonizing of your soul, you sweat drops of blood. When you were on the cross, tortured in ways that probably we will never understand nor fully comprehend, you carried all of our sins, all the sins of those who believe in you, on the cross with you. And you bore that burden and you carried that weight. Lord, we can never understand that at all. But we need to understand that it was for us that you did this. It was for our sin, for our pollution, for our guilt that you died on the cross so that we might be made free. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to always understand that, to always have the cross of Christ before us, that we would look to it and that we would love you for what you have done and we would follow you anywhere because you have proved your love for us in dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, the woman understood this, and we saw the reaction of her forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be like Simon and that we would judge things ahead of time, but that we would be proper judges, that we would discern well, Lord, what you have done for us. We would discern our sins, discern the righteousness that you have granted to us through your death on the cross, and that, Lord, we would appreciate it all of our lives. Bless us, Lord, and keep us in the knowledge of this. May we always have the cross before us. May we always have it as the center of our lives. May it lead us on, Lord. May it be the entranceway into eternal life for us. And may we look, Lord, fondly upon the face of Jesus, the Savior of our sins, as we cross over the river of death into that new kingdom which you have promised us. Bless us, Lord, and keep us in your care. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.